Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2 will be the focus of our attention. In chapter 1, Paul has been teaching how those who are obviously condemned, they are that way because of their sins. He's talking about the pagans. And then in chapter 2, Paul does something similar to what Amos does when he brings a message of judgment on Israel in Amos 1 and 2. Amos begins his prophecy there by pointing out the sin of a northeastern city, Damascus. He says, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And then he goes on to explain what they have done and what they will receive. And then as Israel's listening in, they hear the next city that God brings judgment upon through Amos, a city that's southwest of Israel on the Mediterranean coast, Gaza. "For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And then a city that's northwest of Israel, Tyre. "For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." After explaining those, then he moves to Israel's neighbor, a neighbor to the south, Edom. "For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And then a city that's east of the Jordan River, just south of Syria, Ammon. "For three transgressions of Ammon," and then south of Ammon, "for three transgressions of Moab." And so Amos begins with condemnation towards all these cities that are surrounding Israel. But then in chapter 2 of Amos, Amos turns the finger and points it towards Israel's brother and co-laborer, Judah. He says, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And then there's a shocking twist, because Israel's kind of getting used to this refrain. We can kind of sing along with it. And then Amos says, on behalf of God, in chapter 2, verse 6, "For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." And Israel's dumbfounded, because we can see all the sin in other people outside of us. We can see it maybe in Judah, too. They can be wicked at times, but not in us. Until the loaded revolver of conviction turns right towards them. And that's what Paul does here in chapter 2. Because the Jews have been listening along as Paul's been talking in chapter 1 about the Gentiles and how obviously wicked they are. But then Paul turns the corner here. The Jews are saying, "Yeah, we see how condemned they are, and rightfully so." And then Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Listen, this sin that I'm talking about is not just an epidemic out there. It's also an epidemic in you. You Jews are self-righteous, and in condemning their wickedness, you actually condemn your own self. We have all sinned against God. We have not honored him as God or given thanks, as the end of chapter 1 talks about. And therefore, we, like the Gentiles, are under the wrath of God." Some of us might be thinking this morning, "Well, this is not really for me. I mean, I'm not like the Gentiles in chapter 1 or the Jews in chapter 2. I've gone to church since the time I was small. I read the Bible regularly. I'm involved in different ministries of the church, and so I'm much better than all those other people." And if that's the way that you think, then can I just encourage you to listen up, because chapter 2 is for you as well. Because here Paul wants to show that the self-righteous are just as condemned, and more so actually, than the obviously unrighteous. And if we think that somehow the excuse of, "Well, I've got more good works than I do bad works," will work on the day of judgment before the all-seeing God, then we of all men are most to be pitied. Because at some point down the road, we're going to be judged. All of us will. We're going to stand before God. So why preach through Romans chapter 2? Well, I would like to, at some point, get to chapter 3 and talk about the glories of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But before we do that, I think it would be helpful for us today to focus on chapter 2, to focus on the reality of our sin, and particularly those of us who are in a similar state as the Jews, in that we stand in a place condemning the unrighteous, the clearly unrighteous that is going on around us, but at the same time justifying ourselves without allowing God to expose our hearts and to show us the sin that is there. So this chapter 2 actually sets the table for a future study in chapter 3. Let me read the first four verses so we can get a sense of what's going on here, and then we'll look at the whole chapter. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Here in Romans chapter 2, Paul, I think, wants us to see that every self-righteous person stands condemned before God. Every self-righteous person stands condemned before God. We see in chapter 1 that every obviously unrighteous person stands condemned before God. The Jews were on board with that. But here he wants us to see that the self-righteous also stand condemned before God. And in these first four verses, he shows us that the self-righteous cannot escape the judgment of God. The self-righteous cannot escape the judgment of God. They are self-condemned. Paul has been arguing that God's righteous wrath will fall on the pagans, chapter 1. That even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor did they give him thanks. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the worship of idols, didn't they? Notice how he begins chapter 2, "Therefore you have no excuse." Who's the you? Who doesn't have any excuse? Well, the next line says, everyone who passes judgment. And particularly Paul's Jewish readers, you listeners, you might be quick to pass judgment on those pagans in chapter 1, but you also don't have an excuse. So I think he's turning his attention to the self-righteous Jews and Gentiles, probably in his hearing. And the reason I think that is because chapter 2 is all about hypocrisy. Those who claim to know the truth and even maybe teach it to others, don't be immoral, that's against God. Don't steal, and yet they do it themselves. Look at verse 3. "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself?" So they're passing the judgment, but they're also doing the act, aren't they? Then look at verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Do you teach what you're teaching? Do you teach yourself what you're teaching to other people? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" The implied answer is, yes, you do steal, while you preach against it. Verse 22, "You who say the one who should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" So chapter 2 speaks to the religious, the Jews primarily, I think, who are listening in and saying, yes, Paul, we agree with you. For three transgressions of the Gentiles and for four, you will not revoke your punishment. And then God turns the loaded revolver of conviction towards the Jews and says, now for three transgressions of the Jews and for four, I will not revoke my punishment against you who are self-righteous, who act evilly, and teach as if you're not doing those things. And that puts the religious hypocrite in a no-win situation, because here they've been judging those who have sinned, rightfully so. That is opposed to God, and they're not con- they're not advocating people who do that, like at the end of chapter 1. Right, verse 32 of chapter 1. Although they knew the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of them, and not only do the same, but also give hearty approval. The Jews are saying, we don't do that. So how could we be judged? And Paul says, actually, the reason that you are judged is because you're condemning them. And you're engaging in the very same acts. Now, they may not be engaging in the acts of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, right? They exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. They committed indecent acts. Maybe the Jews weren't doing that, but perhaps they were doing the sins that are listed in verses 29 through 31. Being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. The Jews are like the Pharisees who look condescendingly on the sins of others. They see those people as worthy of condemnation by God, while ignoring the glaring sin in their own heart. And sadly, those of us who have been around church for a while can get really good at this. We can overlook our own sins and justify them while at the same time staring down our noses at other people are doing the very same things. How could you possibly sin in this way? And isn't that the blinding nature of sin? That we can see the sin very clearly in someone else and we can't see it in ourselves. This is David, isn't it? The prophet Nathan comes to him and said, David, there is this man with a huge flock, and instead of slaughtering one of his own, he slaughtered a poor man's only lamb, the one that he had cared for from the time that he was young. What was David's response when he heard that story? Off with his head. Kill this man. He does not deserve to live. He is heartless. How heartless could a rich farmer be? Nathan says, David, that's you. It's exactly what you did. You stole this one man's only wife. And you took her for yourself. And you went further and even killed him in order to cover it up. You see, when David condemned that heartless farmer, he condemned himself, didn't he? And that's what Paul's saying here about the Jews. See, when you condemn all those sins in the Gentiles in chapter 1, you're condemning yourself because you're doing the very same thing. Praise God that David repented when his sin was exposed. But the nature of the blindness, the blinding nature of sin is such that we can easily miss what is going on in our own hearts. We can rightly pass judgment on the sin of others while missing it in ourselves. Look at verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The fact is that we cannot escape the judgment of God. When we condemn them, we condemn ourselves. God will judge the self-righteous in verses 2 through 4. And God judges objectively. God will not allow us to escape his judgment. When we stand before God one day, it will be clear who is right. It will be clear what we have done. And why do we know that God's judgment is right? Is it not because, in many cases, of our condemnation of other people? What if God recorded all the times that we condemned other people? A theologian from the 20th century gave this illustration. He said, suppose that from the time of your birth, a recording device was hung around your neck, and that it only turned on when you made a moral judgment against someone else, and then it turned off. So that at the end of your life, there's a recording only of the judgments that you made of other people. His point is that on the day of judgment, that alone would be enough to condemn us. When we said, oh, she's gossiping, or he's not treating his father well. Or he needs to be better with his regard to his relationship with God. He needs to sing better. He needs to pray better. He needs to read his Bible better. And 10,000 times over, we are constantly making judgments about other people. And so when we stand before judgment, we can't claim on that day, God, I didn't know. I was ignorant. God will say, how about we just take all of the times that you've condemned other people? That alone will be enough to condemn you. Now, God knows much more than that. He knows our hearts. Certainly, he can expose all that. But if he wanted to, he could just use the judgments that we make against other people. And that's what the Jews needed to learn. That in their condemnation of other people, they were condemning themselves. And so God, when he judges, is not arbitrary. He is objective. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He's looking for their deeds, isn't he? One of the amazing parts about God that we see in verse 4 is that he actually judges the self-righteous after being merciful. God judges the self-righteous after being merciful. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What's further condemning for a person who is self-righteous, engaging in these sinful activities while preaching against them or speaking against them, is that God is merciful to them and gives them time to repent. If God wanted to, he could destroy us at the first sin that we committed. Consider God's long-suffering with the Amorites in Genesis 15. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here to this land. We could ask, why, God, why take so long? Just give them the land. And the answer is there in his promise to Abraham, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. This is God's patience, even with the wicked. That for four generations, he allows his own people, Abraham's descendants, to be oppressed and to be gone from the land that God had promised them. Because it wasn't time yet. He wanted to give them more time to repent. And by the time that Moses came and Joshua ready to do the conquest into the land, the Canaanites and the Amorites, their sin was great. They were steeped in idolatry and polytheism, adultery, and even the sacrifice of their own children. You see what's happening here? God is so merciful to the wicked Amorites that he allowed his own people to suffer in a land that was not there for over 400 years, so that he could finally bring justice on the Amorites. And that's the nature of God's patience. See, he often gives even the self-righteous time to repent. God is even patient with the wickedest of people. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And this slowness of God's judgment highlights both the vileness of our sin, that left to ourselves, we get worse and worse, and it highlights the amazing grace of our God, the amazing mercy of our holy God who demands righteousness and purity. Reminds me of the fifth trumpet judgment during the second half of the tribulation. During this time, there will be 200 million demonic horse-like creatures that have a tail like a serpent, and they will kill a third of mankind, a third of the remaining population. And instead of repenting, knowing that God is in sovereign control over all this, the survivor's response in Revelation 9:20 is, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. And then the fourth bowl judgment, a little bit later, will bring fierce heat and intensifying of the sun in order to scorch men with fire. And Revelation 16:9 records the people's response. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. They knew where the heat was coming from, and yet they blasphemed him. They misrepresented him. They would not repent, even though it was clearly from the hand of God. And then the seventh bowl judgment, the culminating judgment during the time of the tribulation. There's 100-pound beach ball-sized hailstones that will kill people. And the result is that men blasphemed God because of the hail. They had clear evidence that God was behind it, and they still would not repent. The reality is that God will be merciful in his delay of judgment, and despite all the cosmic signs and earth-shattering awakenings he sends, they still won't repent. Right? Isn't that what Abraham said to the rich man who died? Even if they see someone rise from the dead, they will not believe. Yet God is merciful, and he gives people time to repent. And here, Paul is showing that God has been forbearing with the Jews. He has been long-suffering with them who should have accepted God's guidance after all that they had been privileged to see and know. They should have responded with repentance and faith, but they didn't. Instead, they turned their eye and their nose down towards those who were, in their eyes, worse than they. Perhaps figured, hey, God hasn't judged me immediately because of the sin that I've done. If he really was upset with me, then he would judge me now. But God is often kind and delaying, and sometimes we can be deceived about our own sin. So first, the self-righteous cannot escape the judgment of God, verses 1 through 4. They are self-condemned. God will judge them objectively, even though he has been merciful. And then second, the self-righteous cannot fool God, verses 5 through 27. Self-righteous cannot fool God. God will not be standing on trial for his judgment of the self-righteous. The self-righteous are self-condemned. They condemn others with their condemnation, and with that condemnation, they condemn themselves. Verse 5 confirms this. It reads, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The point of this section is that no one will escape evaluation before God. Everyone will stand before him and give an account of what they've done. Look at verse 6. "Who will render to each person according to his deeds." Taken from Psalm 62, God will judge us. He will look at our deeds to see whether they're good or evil, whether we produce good fruit, verses 7 and 10, or we bear bad fruit, verses 8 and 9. So let's look at these. God will condemn those with bad fruit. Verse 8, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek, for three transgressions of the Gentiles, for three transgressions of the Jews, and for four." He says there at the end of verse 9, it's including you, Jews. We might think that our religiosity is going to save us, but it won't. Hell will be full of well-meaning religious people who are unwilling to repent. The point that Paul is talking about is not that we have to be perfect Christians because we can't, but that we should be willing to acknowledge our sins. Right? It's not the healthy that need a doctor, Jesus said, it's the sick. Was he saying about those Pharisees that he was talking about, was he saying, You don't need anything because you're all set? No, he's saying, you don't think you need anything, and so you're not going to go to the doctor. Right? And so I am the great physician. You come to me when you recognize that you're sick, and that's what Paul's trying to do for the Jews and for us. Open us up so that we're exposed before the throne of the Almighty God and say, this is who I am. I am broken and empty. I have nothing to offer you. And that's who God can help, isn't it? The people who recognize their sinful, lost condition, not the ones who put their nose down at those who are more wicked than they, as they think they are. We're going to see at the end of chapter 2 that the Jews relied on the law and their covenant and the circumcision as if that's a direct line to God's favor. But their ethnicity is not going to get them to heaven. They needed God's mercy. They needed what we needed. God's grace, his unmerited favor. No works of ours will be enough to save ourselves. So God will condemn those with bad fruit, but in verses 7 and 10, he will vindicate those with good fruit. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, those who do that, they will receive eternal life. And then verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, to be clear, we know from the rest of Scripture and even from the rest of this letter that Paul is not teaching justification by works. This is the whole point of the first three chapters, that we cannot be justified by works. 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But our works will be the fruit by which we show ourselves either to be genuine or to be a fraud. No person can be accepted on the basis of their work. But the work is a guaranteed fruit of those who have trusted in Christ. This is what God created us for good works, isn't it? Ephesians 2:10, that he created us for good works so that we would walk in them. And God is impartial in this, verse 11. King James reads, God is no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. He treats all those who oppose him with judgment. Those who reject him will be judged, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Those who receive his gift of grace will be justified. And therefore, the call for each one of us today is to examine our own hearts, be willing to allow God to examine our hearts, and then come to repentance. In verses 12 through 16, we see that everyone will be judged based on the amount of revelation that they received. In verse 11, Paul showed that God doesn't play favorites, and now he shows what it looks like to be justified by God. The Jews saw themselves as privileged and believing, and Paul is saying, let's look at your works. Let's see what you're actually doing, see if they match up with what you're saying. So verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. So they only have a certain amount of revelation. These people who don't have the law, they're not in the same camp as you, Jews. And if they die without the law, they're going to be judged as such. And then notice the second part of verse 12, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Gentiles will be judged according to the understanding that they had. Everyone knows that God exists, Romans 1 says, and that he is invisible and that he's the creator and that he is our judge. They're going to be judged based on what they knew. But the Jews will also be based on what they know. And what is God looking for? Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. Again, it goes back to what we saw in verses 7 through 10. God is looking for fruit. It's not enough just to listen and to know the law. It's not enough to just listen to and know the word. It's not enough to just sit here today. We have to take what we've heard and respond to it in a way that would please God. Because knowing the law doesn't guarantee justification. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that even the unbeliever knows a sense, they have a basic sense of right and wrong. They don't even have a Bible. And yet, they have the law written on their hearts. They have a basic conscience, a human conscience. Right? Who tells an evolutionist that the Holocaust or 9/11 was evil? Who tells an atheist that rape is wrong, and yet they believe it? So they will be evaluated based on what they know. What they know from God's revelation, his general revelation, what they know from their own conscience. And they'll be evaluated based on that. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, the judge. So if God is impartial when it comes to judging the actions and motives of all mankind, what does that mean for these Jews and specifically the self-righteous ones? Verses 17 through 27 teach us that ethnic and religious credentials do not trump blatant wickedness. No kind of credentials, because of our ethnicity or because of our religious background, are going to trump the blatant wickedness that we are engaging in. Because the Jews might respond, well, wait a second, Paul, how can you possibly say that the Jews are under the judgment of God? Have you forgotten that the Jews received the covenant and circumcision and the law? How could you say that they're condemned? They are God's special people. God's saying, the blatant wickedness shows that you're not part of his special people. They have all these privileges, but they don't capitalize on them. They have all these external credentials like nationality, verse 17, and reliance on the written law, second part of verse 17, and covenant with God. And then ethics. They know the will of God and approve what is excellent, in verse 18. And their mastery of the law, at the end of verse 18. They approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. They also have this pride and self-reliance from their spiritual insight in verses 19 and 20. You are convinced that you're a guide to the blind, Paul is saying, right, in verse 19. You are convinced that you are light to those in darkness, that you are a corrector of fools, verse 20, that you're a teacher of the immature, that you're the embodiment of the truth and the law. And yet, while the outside is clean, so to speak, inside they are full of what? Dead men's bones, as Jesus said in Matthew 23. They have this great pride, but their blatant wickedness speaks louder than what they claim. They are actually hypocritical in their teaching. Verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Here we have these self-righteous Jews who know the law, they're teaching the law, but Paul's saying you're not even practicing it yourself. It teaches us that it's not enough to just know the word. It's not enough to just hear the word. Not enough to just read the word. We have to put it into practice, don't we? The difference between the four kinds of soil is that the one that produced fruit, they all heard the word, but the one that produced fruit was the one who put it into practice. The difference between the wise man and the foolish man, they both heard the word, but the one put it into practice. And that's where we stand, that we cannot be hearers of the word only. Yes, I agree with that. And then at the same time, go on living our lives as if God's word doesn't matter, as if it doesn't apply to me. They are, as Paul describes them in verses 21 and following, they are thieves, adulterers, ungodly, they are lawbreakers, they are blasphemous, verse 24. Instead of taking this word that they know about God and presenting it to these Gentiles who stand condemned because of their sin, the Jews actually misrepresent God. They blaspheme God for the Gentiles. And the irony of it at the end of verse 24 is that this is what was predicted about them. The Jews have fallen short of God's glory in their reliance on the law. and in their reliance on circumcision, verses 25 through 27. Remember, the Jews are likely thinking, we agree 100% with chapter 1. Gentiles deserve condemnation. They have no excuse, absolutely. We Jews, on the other hand, we know that you'll accept us because we have the law and circumcision, and we are your special people, and you can't say no to us. But Paul wants them to understand that God is not going to accept them on the basis of their circumcision. And he shows that by saying that no value of circumcision it comes when you disobey the law. Look at verse 25. He makes a bold statement here. He says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgression of the law, even though you still have circumcision, it has become uncircumcision. This is like saying what David said to Goliath, right? You uncircumcised Philistine, you're not part of God's people. That's what David was saying to him. Paul's saying, even though you are circumcised on the outside, inside you're not. You're not one of God's people. Your circumcision will not save you. You're no better than an uncircumcised Philistine. And if that weren't enough, he pours salt on the wound in verse 26. And he says, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Verse 25 weren't bad enough. Paul says, and there will be some uncircumcised Philistines who will be saved. People who you see as those that God reject, they will actually be saved because they accepted what I had to say. Again, obedience doesn't make a person acceptable before God, but obedience is an evidence of life. The fruit on the tree doesn't bring life to the tree. The life in the tree produces fruit. So whenever we see fruit, we know that there's life. And that's what we want to see in ourselves. Paul says, takes it one step further for these Jews who are self-righteous in verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, the one he just talked about in verse 26, who will be accepted by God, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Not only will I accept him because he's accepted my gospel, but I'll also compare him or contrast him with you, who should have responded in a way that was obvious. They stand in condemnation over you because they had much less than you, and they didn't waste it. You had much more, and you wasted it all. Finally, we see in verses 28 and 29, the self-righteous need the Holy Spirit to transform them. The self-righteous need the Holy Spirit to transform them. There's no value of circumcision if you obey the law outwardly. And so Paul's saying, will the real Jews, the ones who are God's chosen people, stand up? The false Jews are the ones who do it outwardly, verse 28. Right? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. It's all about the heart, Paul's saying. Not about cleaning the outside of the cup while the inside is dirty. It's about the inside. And so has the Holy Spirit done a regenerating work in your heart? The question is not whether the law is necessary for salvation or not. That's not the main question. The main question is, have we accepted the law in our hearts or not? Every self-righteous person stands condemned before God. And so this is, in many ways, a warning for us. It's going to be a source of hope when we get to chapter 3. But it's a warning because the day of reckoning is coming, isn't it? That we can play the game for a while, but there's coming a day when our deeds will be exposed. In Mark 12, Jesus told the crowd the story of the vineyard owner who leased out his field to some managers who would cultivate the field, the vine growers. And when the owner sent some messengers to receive the collection of the part that he owned, the part that belonged to the owner, The vine growers rejected him, rejected the messengers. They beat some and killed others. And so the vineyard owner said, I'm going to send my son. Surely they won't reject him. When they saw the son coming, they said, well, if we can kill him, then the inheritance is ours. And so they killed his son. Then Jesus, after stating this parable, he quotes from Psalm 118, saying that he was established by God as the cornerstone, the foundational building block for God's blessing. But instead of building on Christ, their Redeemer and Messiah, they stumbled over him. And when the hypocritical religious leaders realized the crowd that was listening to him tell this parable, when they realized that he was speaking about them, they sought even more to kill him. The nature of hypocritical self-righteousness is that it deceives a person into thinking that he has a good standing before God because, hey, I'm doing all these external things. So let me challenge you today to guard against self-deception. The nature of self-deception is that we can participate in a sin that's clearly a violation before God and yet totally be blinded to the ugliness of that sin. And the realization that we're heading on a pathway towards destruction. Even if we can see that sin in someone else and point it out and condemn it. Self-deception is a very dangerous place to be. And so if you have developed a false theology that gives you an excuse for your sin, then you are not living by faith. You're living by presumption, thinking that you can jump off the temple and God's going to catch you. But as Jesus said, who are we to tempt God? And so how do we guard ourselves against self-deception if we don't even know we're being deceived? I just want to remind you the importance of the scriptures and a Bible-believing local church where you can hold other people accountable to what you've mutually agreed to believe about Christ and about theology. And also at the same time develop close enough relationships that allow other people to know you well enough to be able to hold you accountable when you start to stray or when your theology starts to divert from what is orthodox. Be engaged in this church. If you're a member of this church, be engaged. Come regularly. Get involved. Have relationships. Build relationships with people who can help you, and you can help them walk this path of faith, avoiding hypocrisy and self-deception. And then when your sin is exposed, we need to be humble enough to accept correction and rebuke. Then second application of this text is that we must evaluate our own heart. How can we know if we are part of Paul's audience? Am I a religious unbeliever or am I a nominal Baptist on my way to hell? And the answer depends on your view of sin. Do you look at others and condemn them while engaging in the same sins that you hate? The answer also depends on how you respond to the gospel. Do you think that you can be accepted on the basis of the good things that you have done? Or is it actually not on anything you've done, but on what Christ has done? Fully. On your behalf, he took your place. Can we be righteous on our own? Can we come to God apart from Jesus Christ? If you're a non-Christian today, can I say it? On the authority of God's word, that you and I will stand before God's judgment one day. And he will evaluate our works and our motives, our words and our works. On their own, they will not be enough to justify us before God. God is holy and perfectly righteous, and he cannot overlook sin or sweep it under the rug. He cannot chalk up our sin to, well, they're just ignorant, or they were innocent. We stand condemned before a holy God because of our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if he condemns us to an eternal hell, he will be completely righteous in doing so. And so it will do us no good to walk our entire lives knowing this reality and covering it up. In December of 2000, my grandma was diagnosed with stage 4 cervical cancer. She would only live a few months after that. And after she died, my dad and his sisters learned that she had known about it for 6 years. The doctors, she had done a test earlier, and the doctors thought at that time they could fully take care of this cancer, remove it from her body. But because of her many concerns, she chose not to. From the time that she got the diagnosis in 95 to late 2000, apparently she didn't go back to the doctor. She claimed to her children that she had gone every year to get checkups. But what would they say? You still have cancer. In fact, it's worse because you haven't done anything. She simply lived her life ignoring the cancer that was destroying her body. She had a clear diagnosis. She had a clear solution, but she did nothing. I wonder how many people in this room have gotten a window into their heart by virtue of God's word, either this morning or some other time in their lives, and saw, I am a wretched sinner before the holy God, and thought, you know what? I know there's a solution for it, but I'm just going to keep going on in life without doing anything about it. They don't want the radical surgery of eliminating sin because they're fearful that the great physician may not have their best interests in mind. And so they sit contemplating their diagnosis and choose to do nothing. The reality is that God is holy and he will judge and punish sin, but he's not only holy, he's also merciful. And the fact that you're here today and hearing the message of the word of God is God giving you another opportunity to accept the free offer of salvation. That he will take your sin and put it on Christ's account, put it on his shoulders, if you will turn from your sins today, renouncing your loyalty to those sins and falling on God for mercy. Paul says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't know what that looks like or if you have more questions, the pastors and I or any church member really would love to talk with you. Christ offers this payment, this sacrifice, this blessing for you. If you're a Christian today, and can I ask you, is your life consistent with how you talk to other people? How does the fruit of your life look? If you were to go to Galatians 5 and look at the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21 or the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 through 25, which list would more closely match up with your life? Maybe you're concerned that you're deceived about your own evaluation of yourself, and that's what the Word is for. That's what the congregation of God's people is for. That the word acts like a mirror exposing our sins. One of the reasons that God put this church here in your life is to help you see yourself as you really are. So can I encourage you today, if you know, I condemn other sins and other people, but I know I got some things going on in my heart and in my actions. Can I encourage you to talk to a mature believer in this church? Ask them to give an honest, genuine look at your life and how it matches up with the scriptures. Talk to a close Christian family member, maybe your wife or parents. Because to live as a hypocrite is eternally dangerous for you, and it blasphemes the name of God. No one is exempt from the wrath of God. God will render to each person according to his deeds. And so I encourage you, Christians, bear good fruit. We can't fake it. Stapling fruit to a tree, as Paul Tripp says, is not going to get past the all-seeing eyes of God. We bear fruit by being attached to the vine, John 15. Friends, judgment is coming. God is not impartial. Make sure that you have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to escape. Don't mistake the kindness and the patience of God as his condoning of your sin. God's delay is meant to lead you to repentance. But God's not going to repent for you. Let's pray. Father, you have not saved us to coast on to the clouds on a flowery bed of ease. You have saved us to be changed. And so we cannot go on living in our sin with an unrepentant heart. Lord, reveal where we have sinned individually and as a church. Lord, expose to us what is true and right, and give us clear steps that we can take toward correction. Lord, we want to repent. There's no greater freedom than coming to you and laying all of our sins before you, because you promise forgiveness and change. We want to be like David and acknowledge our sin and be restored. And because we are yours, you will never forsake us, but I pray that there's no one in here who is self-deceived. Help us to be quick to see our sin and bring them before you, so that we can walk peaceably with you and approach others who need to see their sin as well. Lord, refine us this morning through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.